and experience different things in a collective way tend to develop a worldview that is shared. Doesn't mean that everyone in a particular generation thinks about things the same way, but overall, there are characteristics or traits of a particular generation. Let me mention some of the recent generations. We have the greatest generation, individuals born between 1910 and 1924. These people fought or lived through the Second World War, and therefore they're often called the greatest generation. Then we have the silent generation, people born between 1925 and 1945. These people were born during the Depression or shortly thereafter and experienced World War II. And their worldview is they expect life to be hard, because when they were growing up, life was hard for virtually everyone. They tend to be frugal and save everything. They tend not to speak out against the government. That's why they're called the silent generation. Then we have the baby boomer generation, which is so named because there has never been a time in the history of our nation when so many babies were born. And this was right after the end of World War II, beginning in 1946, going to 1964. And of course, what ended that was what? The assassination of John F. Kennedy, and people no longer felt like the world was a real safe place, and so birth rates went down. This generation grew up in times of prosperity. They tend to spend money rather than save it. Then we have what's known as Generation X, people born from 1965 to 1979. They were born during a time of great societal change, and they tend to value education and want to make a difference with their lives. Then we have what's known as Generation Y, but better known as the Millennial Generation, people born from 1980 to 1994. These individuals tend to be more independent in their beliefs and cautious in their decision-making. Then we have Generation Z, also known as the I Generation, people born from 1995 to 2012. They are very tolerant of other belief systems. They like to travel and experience other cultures, and they tend to put off marriage to later than previous generations. And of course, they connect with others through social media. Now, we understand that not everyone in every generation is the same, but there are some distinctive traits that are apparent. This morning, we are going to look at one particular generation in the history of Israel. It's often been referred to as the Exodus generation. That generation of people that came out of Egypt and experienced the wilderness wanderings. Let me remind you of where we are in our study of Hebrews. Last week, I began Hebrews chapter 3, and we looked at the first six verses that reveal that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was indeed a remarkable man who faithfully served God, but he was absolutely inferior to Jesus. He was but a member of the household of God, where Jesus Christ is the builder. Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the son who is the head of the household of the people of God. Now, the last phrase in verse 6 is a transitional phrase, serving like a hinge moving to a different section. And it says, "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end?" I mentioned to you last week that this is one of the most significant verses in the Bible that supports the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints teaches that those who are truly born again can never finally fall from a state of grace, but will certainly persevere until the end. The Bible teaches that true believers are kept by the power of God and therefore will continue to trust and follow Christ. But just because a person claims to be a follower of Christ does not mean that they are a genuine believer. Therefore, we find admonitions like what we have here in Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we read, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Or 2 Peter 1:10, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." This doctrine of faithful endurance has often been denied or ignored in evangelical churches because this truth is inconvenient and distressing. But we ignore these warning passages to our own peril because God desires that these admonitions be a means of preserving His people, because His people will respond by saying, "I will hold fast to Christ. I will never walk away." The Hebrews chapter 3 presents two notable examples from the Old Testament. The first is a positive example in Moses, who it says faithfully served God's house. But then, beginning in verse 7, we have a negative example, not of an individual, but of an entire generation of people, the Israelites that came out of Egypt. This entire section that we're looking at this morning is a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. The verses that follow verse 11 here through Hebrews 4:11 are all applications and explanations of these five verses from Psalm 95. The writer of Hebrews apparently loved the book of Psalms because he quotes it often, and he has this extended quotation here. Now, what is very convenient about this quotation is that the verses here in Hebrews chapter 3 line up exactly with the verses in Psalm 95. What I mean is, verse 7 in Hebrews 3 is the same as verse 7 in Psalm 95, and verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11. So if I say, "Look with me at verse 8, you don't have to say, "Is he talking about Psalm 95 or Hebrews 3? It doesn't matter. It's the same in both. That's very convenient. The author of Hebrews, like every good preacher, keeps turning his reader's attention back to the text. Let me show you this. Look with me in verse 15. Notice he quotes Psalm 95:7 again. And then in Hebrews 4:3, he quotes Psalm 95:11 again, even though he's just quoted it. And in Hebrews 4:7, he quotes the opening verse once more. The author of Hebrews wants his readers to hear and to see the point that he is making, that it comes right out of the Bible. That's why I like it when a preacher says, "Look with me again at this verse. Look at that word. Look at that verb. Look how it comes right after this." He's wanting to show that he's not making things up. It's right there in the Bible. So let's look at our passage this morning. What exactly is the point that he is making here in the paragraph that we're considering that begins in verse 7 and continues down to verse 11? Now, it's going to continue beyond this, but for our purposes, we're just going to verse 11 today. The point that he is making is, don't harden your hearts. If you were to put it in just one statement, that is definitely it. It's not just my idea. Every expositor who's ever preached from this passage sees that as the key idea here. Don't harden your heart. And the reason why everyone agrees is because it's right there in the text again and again. He says this in verse 7. He talks about hearing God's voice. Then he says in verse 8, harden not your hearts. Look with me at verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So this passage is all about this admonition, this warning, do not harden your heart. And he uses this Exodus generation as an example, because these individuals, these Hebrew believers of Jehovah had a spectacular beginning as they left Egypt, a symbol of the world, and they went out on their way to Canaan. They had a spectacular beginning, but a horrible ending. They left Egypt triumphantly, but they died tragically in the wilderness. And this ancient example has relevance to these first century believers who first heard these words in this epistle of Hebrews, and it also has relevance for us in the 21st century. Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So what are we to learn from this Old Testament passage this morning? It's simply this: don't harden your heart like the Exodus generation. And that naturally raises this question: how can we avoid hardening our hearts? If there's such a tragic example, how can we keep that from being the end of our spiritual journey? And so I want to look at 4 points this morning that will hopefully be very practical and instructive for us. These points that I'm making are both the cause and the effect of a hardened heart, because often our spiritual lives can fall into like a vicious cycle that ends in sin and death. So the first point I want to make is this: beware of rejecting God's word today. This comes right out of verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice." He's saying "wherefore" here because he is again summarizing what has gone before and then moving on. He's making a significant point here, a point really of application. He has just told them about the dangers of exalting Moses and his law over Jesus and his gospel. And now he is going to use an example to show them that just because they've had a good beginning does not mean that they will have a good ending. And so he uses this negative example. And he mentions that this truth comes from the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, because the ultimate author of all of God's word is the Spirit of God. The Bible says the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The writer of Hebrews begins his quotations with these words because he wants them to take his warning very seriously. This is not his idea. This is not his word. This is the word of God. Now, I want to invite everyone to keep a finger here or a bookmark here in Hebrews 3, and I want you to turn back with me to Psalm 95, please. Turn back with me to Psalm 95. Psalm is at the very middle of your Bible. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm of worship. It clearly calls the reader to worship. Notice it has two refrains that begin with the words, "O come." Look in verse 1, it says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord." And in verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down." This is a psalm of worship. This psalm has two very distinct parts. Verses 1 through 7a speak of praising God. Look at this. "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And the psalm could end right there and it would be complete, a beautiful expression of worship. But it doesn't end there. The mood of the psalm abruptly shifts in the second half of verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts and have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So what is the connection of these two halves of the psalm that are so different? I think it's this, that when we come to worship God, we must come with a believing heart. We must not assume that because we are with the people of God who are worshiping Him and praising Him, that all is well with our soul. Because we can come and offer hypocritical worship with an unbelieving heart and a life of disobedience and mouth the words but be far from God. So the point is, don't assume for a moment that because you've gathered with the people of God that you are certainly right with God, because we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now we have an interesting phenomenon in this psalm this morning. If you ever think about it, Psalm 95 is providing a commentary on the wilderness wanderings of God's people that are recorded in Exodus and Numbers. And then in Hebrews, we have a commentary on this commentary. And now this morning, I'm preaching on those comments that were made about those comments that were made about those comments. But let me quickly add that the interpretation of those wilderness wandering events that we have in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 3 are absolutely accurate because they are all the Word of God. Now notice this warning begins with the word, today, if you will hear His voice. These words would have been incredibly familiar to those who first heard the gospel, or this book of Hebrews read to them, because in their Sabbath service, they would have heard this as part of the liturgy of the evening service. It would always begin, today if you will hear His voice. It would be kind of like a preacher quoting the 23rd Psalm or the Lord's Prayer. People would say instantly, oh, I know that. That's what they would have thought when they heard this. The psalmist is writing 500 years after the wilderness wanderings. And yet he makes application to his audience of Jews that was significant, that it must be obeyed immediately. And then the author of Hebrews is writing about 1,000 years after these words were written in Psalms, and he is saying they still require immediate action. And now I am preaching 2,000 years after these words in Hebrews, and I want you to know it's still time sensitive. You need to respond to God's word today. What are we to do? We are to hear His voice. It's not referring to some mystical message, but to the plain teaching of God's word. And of course, when it says hear, it doesn't mean make sure that you audibly understand what is being said. It means you need to respond to God's truth by believing it and obeying it. That's what it means. You see, to harden your heart is to become progressively stubborn and obstinate to God's truth so that it no longer bothers you in the least to violate the explicit commands of Scripture. This happens. This happens to people who are members of this church, who are going off and are living in very obvious sinful ways that are clearly condemned in Scripture, and you meet with them and you talk with them and they're not in the least bit convicted. And they sit before you with a stubborn heart resolve that they're going to continue in the path that they want to go in. Now, I want you to know that that hardness of heart did not happen overnight. It happened by listening to the Word of God again and again and again and again, and yet saying no to it. I will not do what your word says, God. I am not going to believe that. I am not going to obey that. I don't think that's the best path for my life. I'm going to live life on my own terms. This is why Jesus said, take heed how you hear. It's a wonderful thing to come to church, but it's also a dangerous thing because you could be coming, if you respond to unbelief to what you hear every Sunday, you could be hardening your heart and strengthening your resolve to live life on your own terms. Coming to church is a dangerous thing, but there's something more dangerous than that, and that's not coming to church and not hearing the Word of God and just completely ignoring what God has said. And in time, almost always, those who completely harden their hearts to the Word of God will cease coming to hear the Word of God because there's no point to it. So beware of rejecting God's Word today. Every time the Word of God is open and taught and preached, you have an obligation to believe it and receive it and obey it. And it's very easy to get into a pattern where your mind goes somewhere else, where you don't really listen, or you drift in and out, and you've heard it all before, and it no longer makes any impact on your heart. That is the path to destruction, my friend. But secondly, I want to move to this. Beware of developing a complaining spirit toward God. Look with me in Psalm 95 and verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now there's a sense in which the children of Israel tempted and provoked God throughout all of those 40 years in the wilderness. But there were also key points that crossed a line that provoked the judgment of God. And I want to show you one of those that is being referred to here. Turn with me now, please, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus is the second book of your Bible, so it's right towards the beginning. Genesis, and then we have Exodus chapter 17. And I want to just read one paragraph here, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 17. And the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before this people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thy hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee, before the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now this event took place only months after they left Egypt. And there's a connection with our text. In verse 7, whether you're in Psalm 95 or in Hebrews 3, it speaks of tempting and rebellion. And the Hebrew words there are Massah for tempting or testing and Meribah for rebellion. These two Hebrew words are found in Psalm 95 and verse 8. In fact, many of you perhaps have a version in front of you that reads in Psalm 95, verse 8, something like this. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. That's referring to this event in Exodus chapter 17. Now let me ask, what angered God so much about Israel's response in this incident? Well, look at the question they asked at the end of verse 7 in Exodus 17. They asked this question, is the Lord among us or not? Now, why did the people say this? It reveals a great deal. It's because they were facing hardship out in the wilderness. And the foundation of their question is, if God was with us, we wouldn't be thirsty. We wouldn't have to cry out for water. I mean, it would be just instantly provided for us all the time. They assumed that God somehow had failed in meeting their needs. Perhaps God had made a mistake in where he led them. Completely false. If you look with me at verse 1, it says that they went to this wilderness according to the commandment of the Lord. God had them exactly where he wanted them to be. But what we find here is an ancient example of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches that God loves you so much that he wants you to never face any hardship or difficulty or trial. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants to make all of your dreams come true. And if you'll just donate to the number on the bottom of your screen, it will happen. This is the most shameful export that has come from our nation. And it's gone around the globe. You can go to Africa. You can go to Europe, you can go to Asia, you can go to South America, and you will find the prosperity gospel is alive and well, where great masses of people will gather to be told, if they just do this, that God will make all of their dreams come true. But this is a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul taught the new believers that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified, in the world you will have tribulation. And Jesus, the beloved Son of God, who he loved from eternity past, he sent to this earth to die on an old rugged cross, to be rejected of men. So why would you assume that he would treat you differently and not make you face trials and testings and difficulties if that was not the plan for his only beloved Son? No, I think we all know enough to know that the prosperity gospel is not true. But it still in various forms resonates with our hearts. So often this comes out when we're suffering, when we're facing unexpected trials and hardships. And we say, we cry out, why, Lord? Why have you brought this into my life? I didn't think it was supposed to play out this way. And the reason people so often, even true godly believers, are disappointed with God is because at the very root of their thinking, they think somehow they deserve better. We forget that it's all of grace. And we think that because we've been following the Lord for a number of years, that somehow he owes us. My friends, you must never think that way. It's simply not true. And the reason why we so quickly think this way is because we so quickly forget the gospel of grace. or perhaps in some cases were even ignorant of that gospel. Now, Exodus 17 is just one of 11 examples that we have in Scripture of the children of Israel complaining and murmuring against God. I thought about having us turn to it, but it would be very redundant and tedious because we would read the same sort of things happening again and again and again and again. It's true that the people of God tested God's patience by their repeated complaining. That's what our text today says. But the Bible also reveals that God was testing them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not." Every time you are afflicted, you are being tested by God. And it's important for us to understand that the testing or the circumstances that you're facing do not create the complaining spirit or the bitterness against God. It only reveals what was inside your heart all along. It shows what was truly there. A complaining spirit is like a bad habit that can so easily sneak up on us. And we find ourselves complaining and griping about our life and about our hardships and about our situation and our circumstances. And before you know it, we're bitter against God. We blame Him for all of our problems. Somehow He hasn't been faithful. He hasn't met our needs. Of course, this is all completely untrue. But it's a very serious matter because a complaining spirit is often a symptom of a heart that is becoming hardened towards God. So beware of developing a complaining spirit. And thirdly, I want you to notice with me that we must beware of provoking God through unbelief. Turn back with me, please, either to Psalm 95 or to Hebrews 3, it doesn't matter which one. And I want you to notice what our text says. Look with me at verse 8. I'll begin reading there. "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." What is it referring to when it says, "they saw my work"? It's referring to all the miracles that God employed to rescue and protect His people. Do you realize what this Exodus generation witnessed? Let me remind you of some of these things that you may have forgotten. They witnessed God delivering them from the greatest world power in the day, the nation of Egypt. And He did it, remember, with 10 plagues. The water was turned to blood. And then there was the plague of frogs, and then lice, and then flies, and then murrain, which is an animal disease, and then boils, and hail, and locusts, and darkness, and then finally the death of the firstborn. And that was what allowed Pharaoh to finally say, "You can go, just go." Now, he changed his mind a little bit later, but it was those 10 miraculous plagues, all of which, by the way, were mocking the false gods of Egypt. They weren't randomly chosen. Every single one of them targeted a specific deity that the Egyptians revered. It is listed again and again in Scripture as the great Old Testament display of God's power in salvation. He brought them out with a mighty arm. But that wasn't the end of what this generation witnessed. They witnessed the Lord's incredible deliverance at the Red Sea. Remember, they didn't get that far, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh has a change of mind. He's like, what am I doing? He sends the Egyptian army after them on their chariots, and there they are trapped at the Red Sea. There's water on one side and the Egyptian army on the other. It looked like they were all going to be wiped out. But God made a way for his people. Remember, he parted the waters of the Red Sea. They marched across on dry land. Then when the Egyptian army pursued them, the waters came back together and destroyed them. This was an incredible deliverance. And we read in Exodus 15 that they sang great praises to God for his deliverance. But that wasn't all. They witnessed God providing for their needs. He sent manna from heaven, food to sustain them. And on several occasions, he gave them water in places that were arid and dry, where there was no water. He sent water out of the rock. And he provided quail from the skies so that they would have meat to eat. And he protected them on numerous occasions from their foreign adversaries. And just think about the reassurance of being able to look up anytime, day or night. And during the day, there was a cloudy pillar. And at night, there was a pillar of fire. There was a visible manifestation of the presence of God in their midst. Just imagine how reassuring that would be. And yet, they did not trust in him. This is what the Bible says again and again as one of the overwhelming lessons that comes out of the wilderness wanderings. Let me show you how the Scriptures record this and meditate on this truth again and again. I'm going to begin by reading from Psalm 78 and verse 10. It says of them, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them, marvelous things that he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Psalm 106 and verse 7 says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remember not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. It goes on to say in Psalm 106, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. Listen to Moses' commentary in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He says, the Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, and all the ways that ye went until ye came unto this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night to show you by what way ye should go, and in a cloud by day. You see, the Scriptures again and again say that their guilt was compounded because God revealed himself to them in such a spectacular way. Now perhaps you're thinking, if I saw the incredible miracles that are like recorded here and recorded in other places in Scripture, if I saw those things with my own eyes, my faith would be rock solid. But you would be wrong. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we read of the rich man crying out from hell and asking Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his five brothers. And the response from God is this: if they hear not Moses and the prophets, referring to the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see, if you don't respond in faith to God's word, neither would you respond to the irrefutable manifestations of the power of God. So let me ask you, what have you seen God do in your life? Have you ever seen him answer prayers in a spectacular way? Has he ever provided for your needs in ways that cannot really be explained by just normal happenstance? Has he ever delivered you from a crisis where you thought it was impossible that you would be delivered from that? God has done amazing things if you've walked with him at any length of time at all. You have seen him do things that are just astounding. And yet, how often do you respond in unbelief? Beware of provoking God through your unbelief. Beware of responding to your difficulties as if God has never done anything good for you. God has blessed you abundantly. And he has revealed himself to you in numerous ways in the past. And finally, I would say beware of developing a pattern of disobedience. Look back at our text. Look at verse 10 for me. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts and have not known my ways. This verse answers the question, why did the Exodus generation respond in unbelief despite 40 years of miraculous provision? The answer is given here in verse 10. Number one, they do always err in their hearts. That is, they are continually going astray. This is the way we all are naturally. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That is the life story of every one of us apart from God's grace. We instinctively want to live life on our own terms. And this phrase means that they were consistently disobedient. You see, unbelief will always lead to disobedience. One is the root of the other. Sometimes people think, and I've heard it said before, it doesn't really matter what a person believes. What's important is just the way they live. Well, I want you to know that the way a person lives is based on what everyone believes. So that's nonsense. It is true that sometimes what people say they believe is not really what they believe. But everyone lives according to what they truly believe. And every sin that you commit, no matter in what area or in what arena it is ultimately traced back to unbelief, or perhaps we should better say disbelief. You don't really believe what God says. I'll say more about this in coming weeks. There's a difference between struggling to walk by faith and stubbornly saying, I will not believe, Lord. I am not going that way. But for now, suffice it to say, unbelief is the root of all of our sins. How did this generation's unbelief translate into sinful acts? Well, their perpetual complaints to God revealed that they didn't really trust him. And their longing for Egypt indicated that their affections had never been transformed. And the brazen acts of lust and idolatry at the golden calf incident revealed that they were still pagans at heart. They broke God's law in a spectacular way only days after it was given. But the ultimate act of disobedience and unbelief is when they refused to go into the promised land. Most of you know that their journeys that recorded took place in like a year and a half to 2 years at most, but then for the next 38 years, they just wandered in circles in the same area instead of going into the promised land. Now, our text is clear in a reference to a time that's recorded in Numbers 21 when God made an oath that they would not go into the promised land. So I want to invite everyone to turn with me to Numbers 14, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 14, and I want to read at verse 21. The Lord here is going to take an oath as if he's in a court of law. Look at verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and have followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherewith he went, and his seed shall possess it. And then we read sometime later that also Joshua would go in. But beside those two exceptions, this generation that saw these wonders would not enter into the promised land. But let me ask you this question. Why did they respond in defiant disobedience? Our text in Psalm 95 or Hebrews 3:10 says, it was because they have not known my ways. This means that as a generation, as a group of people, they didn't really know God. And their disobedience was the fruit of that ignorance. And what was the result of their unbelief and disobedience? So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Much more could be said about this, and I will in days to come. In Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, he's going to talk about what is meant by that rest. And I'll just give you a hint now, it means more than just the land of Canaan. But I will save that exposition for another day. But let me quickly conclude this message by demonstrating what the author of Hebrews was seeking to communicate to his original audience. These first century Jews had an incredible start in their spiritual journey. We read in chapter 2 of this book of Hebrews that they heard the gospel from the apostles. And they saw miracles at the hands of the apostles. They were a privileged people to be there when the gospel first came to their community. And it came by men who walked with Christ, who knew him. And they performed miracles to verify and authenticate their message. And these people came to follow Christ, to leave their Judaism and to follow Christ. They got off to a good start. But for most of them, it ended in death. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. I will say more about that in weeks to come. But what is the application that we must take away from this message? Well, you know what? We don't need to wonder because it's given right here. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 3 if you're not already there? I want you to look at verse 12. Now, we're going to cover verse 12, Lord willing, next Sunday in detail. But right now, I want you just to see what you can gather from it, just a surface reading. Hebrews 3:12. This is the application of this warning. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Would you notice that it calls on all who profess to follow Christ to beware of developing an evil heart of unbelief? And when it speaks of departing from the living God, it's talking about a permanent abandonment of your faith. This is the word apostasy. So the point is this. You must never think that because your Christian life got off to a good start, that that's irrefutable evidence that you are indeed a child of God. And that you don't really have to worry about what comes after that. Don't think to yourself, I know that I'm a Christian because I walked an aisle one day. Or I cried tears at the conclusion of a message. Or I said a prayer. Or I was once a Sunday school teacher. Of course I'm a Christian. The question is, are you trusting in Christ today? Are you listening to His voice today? Are you seeking to walk with Him right now? Or are you living a life of unbelief and disobedience? This is the distressing application of this text. You may have had a spectacular conversion where there seemed to be this incredible change, and you were just the most enthusiastic new believer ever. I mean, you were going to church all the time, and you were involved in all kinds of Bible studies and ministry, and everyone said, what an incredible work of grace God has done in this person's life. And let me just say, God may have done a great work of grace if that is your story. But let me remind you of the parable of the sower, which talks about the seed that is sown in rocky ground. And the idea there is that there is bedrock just a few inches under the soil. And the seed falls in and it takes root and it grows vigorously. They respond, it says, to the gospel with joy. But then when temptation and trial comes because they're a follower of Christ, it withers away and it's gone. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here, because these people were facing suffering and temptation because they professed to follow Christ. And he's saying to them, now, are you really going to trust the Lord now when you're going through the fire? This is not an easy message to preach or perhaps to listen to. It's not one of those feel-good messages. But it's the Word of God. And it's what we need to hear. But let me leave you with some good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here this morning and you profess to trust in Christ, to know Christ, to be relying on Him and Him alone, not on anything that you have done or ever will do. If He is your only hope of redemption, this word for us says, keep clinging to Christ and guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if you are truly a child of God, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So instead of hardening your hearts to God and to His truth, you are to keep your heart tender What's the opposite of a hard heart? It's a tender heart. It's a compliant heart. It's a broken heart. It's a contrite heart. And the Word of God says, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. Keep your heart tender so that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that comes from His Word and from the preaching of the Word will continue to prick you and continue to change your actions and to change your thoughts and to change the direction of your life because you want to walk close with Christ. And if you do that, if you continue to follow, if you continue to guard your heart and to seek to have a soft heart, you will walk with Him and be abundantly welcomed in heaven someday. That is the glory of the gospel. Well, let me quickly add, I'm not talking about keeping yourself saved. You can't keep yourself saved. You're kept by the power of God. But you do need to keep a watch on your heart. Some of you here this morning can look back on a time when your heart was so soft and so tender and so compliant. And every time you went to services, there was something that was said that just pricked you and drew you back to the Lord. And some of you today, that seems like a distant memory because your heart has become hardened. The idea of the term here is like scar tissue that no longer has any sensation of pain or of anything. It's just numb. Your heart has grown numb to the gospel and to Christ and to all the glorious things that God has done in your life. Don't let that continue. Repent of your sin. Break up your fallow ground and seek the Lord and walk with Him each day. May God help us to never allow our hearts to become hardened. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's always relevant, that it's always what we need to hear. I pray, Father, that You would help this Word not to be misapplied or misunderstood. May it not cause Your children to fear and to doubt and to wonder if indeed they're Your child. But Father, help it to keep us close, trusting You, clinging to You, depending on You with a soft heart that responds quickly to the Spirit of grace. Oh, Father, and for those who are here this morning who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who perhaps are nominal Christians, they have a form of godliness. They would say that they're Christians, but there's no evidence in their life. They have a consistent pattern of disobedience and unbelief. I pray that today would be their day of salvation, Father. And would You do this for Your glory? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.